I want to talk to us today about a promise unheard. A promise unheard. And if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Peter chapter 1. But I'm sure every one of us here has been given a promise by someone. You got excited because you received the promise. And you anticipated what was going to happen. You planned because you were given this promise. You were thinking about it. You planned in your head what was going on and how it would unfold, like a marriage proposal. So it was a great example. So you get proposal for marriage and you anticipate the wedding day. There's a lot of things going on in your head. There's a lot of planning. There's a lot of things because the promise has been given. A ring has been given as a promise. And you anticipate the promise being realized. And you know, Jesus made a promise to us too. He made a promise that he would rise from the dead, and he did so. And he would return for those who call him their Savior and follow him. More than 3 million people on the planet, 3 billion, excuse me, call Jesus their Savior and Lord. 3 billion! It is the largest movement of all time. It is the largest group of people on the planet. He is the most popular figure ever to be on the face of the earth, ever to come on the world stage. And the transformation that Jesus makes is beyond compare. And when the transformation is the powerful thing, and that's why we're here today, because Jesus transforms. I won't forget, years ago, there was a gal, she came in, her name was Melissa, and she came in, it was over a series of Sundays, and she would come in and she would show me her wrists where she had been cutting on herself, and she had this self-image of herself that was very poor. And I told her, I said, self-esteem is not the answer, but God-esteem is. Self-acceptance of God's design of the way he made you. And she would come in and her hair was all matted and oily and she smelled badly and not many people wanted to be near her. But you know what we did? She couldn't hardly read, but we started giving her our many Bible school courses that we have. We have 77 courses that anybody can take. And she started taking, she would call me like 5 times a day. What does this word mean? And she would have people read the things for her. And after a while, after about 70 courses, she could read perfectly after a year. And Melissa would come to church then, and no longer was I taking razor blades from her at the front door, but she was greeting me with a hug and a smile because she had clean hair now, and she had a bright smile, and because Jesus had come inside her life and transformed her. You see, that's what we're talking about today. A lot of people come and they go, well, I don't know about God. And Jesus said that. He said, there's a lot of people who think they're well that don't need me. It's those who are sick. It's those who are sick that need the physician. But Jesus is the most popular figure of all time. And transformation is what he does. And transformation is what he did in these 12 ordinary peasant, fishermen, farmers, tax collector. And how did they multiply 12 to more, about half the people that live on the planet today? The answer is the resurrection from the dead. Jesus never wrote a book. He was never wrote anything down except for in the dirt one time, and yet there are more books written about him than any other subject in the world. He never wrote a song, yet more songs are sung about Jesus than there is any other song, genre of music combined, bar none, in history. Jesus never drew any pictures or did any sculpture, but yet there's more art and sculptures made about Jesus than any other subject in the history of the world. He never traveled more than 100 miles from where he was born, yet followers of Jesus come from every nook and cranny all over the planet. They're from everywhere. Why? Because he made a promise that he would rise again from the grave. And that's what he did. That's what he said he would do. And so I want to read this portion of scripture. It's a little bit different. You know, usually we refer to the Gospels or we go to Mark or Matthew or Luke and we read about the resurrection of Jesus. But we're going to go to 1 Peter. We're going to do something different this year. We're going to go to one of the epistles written by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. And follow along with me. I think I have this up here for us to read. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfailed, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Isn't that good news? That's awesome. That's enough right there. But verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter gives a mouthful there, but it's because Jesus has risen from the grave, he says, that there are things he lists. He says, first of all, we have a living hope. Not just a hope that you'll get something. Has anybody ever won anything? Boy, I have entered, I think, a few contests in my lifetime, and I've never won a thing. You know, nothing. I have a shirt-tail relative that entered a contest one time. One time he's entered a contest to win a boat, and he won the boat. I'm like, dude, how do you rate? You know, I never won anything. Don't let me play the lottery. I wouldn't win nothing. And don't take me to Vegas either. That'd be bad. But he says, you have a living hope, a hope that just doesn't die. He says, you have an imperishable inheritance, undefiled and unfading. I tell you what, money fades. Money goes fast. I mean, sometimes I like to go out to eat, and I'll go to some of my favorite restaurants, but you know what? After I eat, I just get hungry again. I mean, I enjoy it. I have a good steak or Italian food, it's like my favorite Mexican food, right? Just food in general, you know? It's just a thing. And we like these things, but they fade. Everything fades. He says, we have an imperishable inheritance, undefiled and unfading. Eternity awaits. He says, they are being guarded for an eternal salvation through faith, that we're being saved. We don't have to suffer from the repercussions of all that is in this life any longer, because one day we'll be with the Lord forever. I remember the disciples getting all excited that they went to places Jesus sent them to, and they were to go minister, and they were casting out demons and doing all these things, and they were amazed at the power of God on display through them because Jesus sent them out. And they came back saying to Jesus, wow, Jesus, we really did all these powerful things. People were healed, and all this stuff was happening, and it was just amazing that the demons even obeyed us. And Jesus says, you know what? Don't rejoice because some demon obeyed you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in the eternal book of life. In other words, there's an eternity that they were to be excited about more than what was happening in the present, more than the greatest preaching, more than the minister, more than anything you could possibly do, more than this or that, more than all the good deeds you could do. There's something more precious than what you can earn and be satisfied with here. He says that your name is written in the book of life. Look at what he says. Because of God's salvation, 1 Peter writes, for us we rejoice in the inexpressible with inexpressible joy. Have you ever felt that way? Had inexpressible joy? Come on. I've seen some of you win a game at some of our game nights. I know what that's like. I've seen you at a Seahawks, you know, when we play the Seahawks or so whatever. So I've seen you have some joy. I mean, so joyous, though, that you're shouting, you're crying, and dancing all at the same time. I mean, maybe, you know, if your team won, I have no idea. But just simply put, if you take that expression, multiply it by, let's say, 10,000, then you experience the joy that the Lord brings. A freedom that is inexpressible. That word inexpressible, it can't be expressed. You can't jump up and down enough. You can't cry enough. You can't sing songs enough about it. It's just there. Titus writes in Titus 2:11, he says, for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And he goes on to say that, hey, because Jesus is Savior, he hasn't only saved you from sin, but he saved you to himself. Some people are like, oh, Christians, you know, they're always just saying what you can't do. And that's why I don't like that. Well, we've been saved to something as well. Look at what he says in verse 12. And we are instructed to turn from godlessness, living in sinful pleasure. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. Well, we look forward with hope that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave us life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. In other words, we're saved to a joy-filled life doing something else. Doing something else that is his stuff. Things that God likes. I mean, this is important. These are the things that transform our desires. Like we have a certain desire for something, and God says, hey, I have something else that's even better. Look at this list of what we're saved to from this scripture. We're saved to a God-filled life, constant friendship with the Holy Spirit, filled with power, a God-honoring life, qualities of God are evident in us, respect for our Creator and lover of our souls, hope. We're saved by hope. It makes us look forward to the return of Jesus and everything that God has for us. And there's hope, and then there's despair. I mean, if you ever listen to a lot of country music, you understand what despair is, right? So you have hope. Come on, everybody's going, I'm a country music fan. Leave that alone, Pastor. Leave it alone. And you have hope, and then you have despair. You remember hee-haw, gloom, despair, and agony on me. Nobody? How many hee-haw people? Deep, dark depression, incessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Those guys are pathetic, weren't they? I mean, that's just the saddest thing I think I've ever heard. And it's supposed to be that, right? Gloom, despair, and agony on me. All those words. Deep, dark depression. Excessive misery. Man, who wrote that? I want to find out. They deserve some sort of kudo or blame. I don't know which. Something. That there's hope, and then there's despair. Somebody who has hope is optimistic. Somebody who has hope has something to look forward to. Those that are filled with despair do not. And this is what God says he offers. In the middle of our tragedy, in the middle of our heartache, in the middle of our loss, in the middle of struggle, in the middle of a loss of a loved one, he gives hope in spite of it. So if God has given us such great promises for our life now and in eternity, why is it so hard in here to hear and see him? Well, let's look first at us, the early disciples of Jesus, and learn from them and their lives how possible to have the Savior and still love their own self and not hear the promises of God. So many times I think we go through life and God gives us all these promises and we don't hear them. It's like we're deaf to them. Why is that? Why is that? So Jesus answers and he explains to the disciples three times to them that he would raise from the grave. He would rise up. He wasn't going to stay there. But their dead ears can't hear what he has to say. So from them, I want to take three lessons that we can learn together here today on a little journey. So the scripture says in Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. I mean, that's pretty bad, right? He's saying, hey, I'm going to suffer. And be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Wow. And after 3 days, rise again. So it's saying all this stuff is going to happen. And he said this plainly, and look at this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. This is the only time God has done this in Scripture. He often rebukes the spirit behind the person, and this is what he's doing here. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. I think the first takeaway we can get from this is don't just hear what you want to hear. Jesus fed the multitudes in a miracle by multiplying the bread and the fish. He took this small amount, and he fed 5,000 plus. Some estimate the crowd to be up to 15,000 because they just counted the men. And I mean, what a miracle. And I know what it was having four teenage boys just keeping milk in the fridge. I mean, this is like feeding a multitude, a genuine miracle. And Jesus, they're excited about the miracle. They're exhilarated. The food, right? I mean, could you imagine what they must have been feeling like coming off of this incredible sight? And seeing what Jesus had just done, they were amazed and rejoicing. And Jesus takes his disciples and uses this miracle as a teaching moment. So he's saying, hey, you know, we see all this, but I want to tell you something important. Then he says, I want you to be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees. In other words, look out for people who want to add words to God's word. Add rules to what God says. Look out for the religious people, he says. Watch out for them. That's what Jesus is saying. And then the disciples spoke up and they go, yeah, because we didn't have any bread. I mean, I don't know if eye rolling was part of Jesus' ministry, but right then they're a little dense, you know what I'm saying? They're not catching the full picture. I think shoulder shrugging ministry of Jesus was probably very evident. I don't know. That's a Larry Ellis interjection. Don't read that into the scripture. But right after this, Jesus tells them, hey, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be dead for 3 days and rise again from the grave. Another thick moment in the head. Peter pulls him aside, sort of like a campaign manager for a certain candidate, saying, don't say anything stupid in front of the media. Peter's wanting to, you know, make sure Jesus is on the playbook. He's the campaign manager. And he says, why did you say that? Don't say that, Jesus. Why did he rebuke Jesus? Because he only heard what he wanted to hear. He only heard what he wanted to hear. And if Peter was in this place, truly listening, he would have heard the most powerful and greatest promise of an event to seal the deal. Resurrection from the dead. I mean, that's powerful. Not only did you raise Lazarus from the grave, but you yourself are going to raise yourself. Rather than hearing Jesus say, hey, I'm going to come alive again. I'm not going to stay in that grave. All Peter heard was, I'm going to really suffer. I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders. And it's going to be terrible. They're going to make it happen. And I'm going to die. All of that's going to happen. I'm going to be put to death. Jesus said more than the fact that he was going to die. He also said, though, that he would rise again. How many have ever been there? I mean, if you were at the doctor's office and the doctor said, hey, you're going to die this horrible death, the disease is going to come upon you, you're going to grow, you know, a third eye on your elbow, you're going to itch everywhere, you're going to have bumps and sores, and you're going to have rashes, and you're going to be uncomfortable, it's going to be awkward, it's going to be terrible, and he tells you this for 20 minutes. A doctor spending 20 minutes with you is alone a miracle. But anyway, 20 minutes, he's going to tell you you're going to die this horrible death slowly. It's going to take 3 days to ultimately die from such excruciating pain. Oh, by the way, here's the antidote. I mean, here's the antidote. Three words compared to 1,000. What do you think the hope was all of a sudden? Escalated, right? But they couldn't hear the fact that Jesus would rise again from the grave, because death is a powerful thing. I was talking with someone this last week, questioning the end of life, bringing to point questions that very few of us ever contemplate much more these days. And as he was speaking, I was really considering the fact that, yeah, this life is finite. We won't live very long. What is 70, 80, 90 years on this planet compared to an eternity? It's not much. It's really nothing. There's some things that we're trying to understand the significance that Jesus is saying of his blood sacrifice on the cross. More importantly, that he was going to break the law of laws, which was death. He was going to break death. We fail to understand a couple things. Resurrection can only happen if there is death first. Jesus was only able to reveal his power through resurrection because he died on the cross, because he gave his life that way. He was crucified by the Romans and professionals who recorded death. They made sure the person was dead. They did this all the time. Crucifixion invented a word by the Romans, excruciating. That's where we get our word from, because it was a most awful form of punishment. Many times, often, they were scourged before they were put upon the cross, beaten and brutalized, and all that happened to Jesus in those moments. And we were here on Good Friday as we had a service, and we were remembering the Lord's death. So all of those things were happening, and resurrection, though, in our lives can only happen. Likewise, we can only be saved when we're certified dead and willing to be so. I'm not saying to kill yourself physically, not dead in body, Not if you wait till then, it's too late, in fact, but rather dead to yourself, surrendering all of your rights and life and its privileges. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. He considers his life nothing. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, I don't think we can ever miss a good opportunity to repent of our sin and give ourselves entirely to Jesus Christ. A resurrected life is an entirely new life, an incredible new life. Peter was upset with Jesus because he didn't realize the power of transformation that the Holy Spirit in a person who is resurrected. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, what? We might also be raised in the newness of life. Because Jesus set that example, we don't have any fear over death. I know what that's like. I've conducted many, many memorials and funerals. In fact, one was so horrifying. A man went to work, and his wife and two children were in the house. And there was a fire that came in the house. And she was desperately trying to get out of the house and couldn't get past the front door, and the only option was to go through a window. Her children gasping for air. She broke through the window and crawled, cut, bleeding severely to the neighbor's house, knocked on the door, only to bleed to death at his front door. And the children died in the fire. Could you imagine conducting a memorial like that? I tell you what, it was awful. Death is not something anyone looks forward to. Death is something that sometimes we don't contemplate. We're just trying to live our best life now. Trying to be fulfilled in whatever we can find joy in. Don't get me wrong, I'm going to ride my motorcycle today. I love one of them. One of the bikes I'm going to ride. It's going to be beautiful, right? There's things that, you know, we enjoy, but they cannot take precedence or priority of understanding that everything in this world belongs to him. And life in eternity is not to be compared with the life that we'll spend here. All Peter heard, in spite of the fact that Jesus said he would rise from the grave, is bad news. Way bad news. So Jesus tells them a second time about his resurrection. So he tells them the first time, they didn't hear it. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 30, he says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man, he's talking about himself again, is going to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This is the second time Jesus tells them this. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Very interesting. Mark 9 tells us that Peter saw Jesus in glory, and he was so frightened that he didn't know what to say. In verse 6 of Mark 9, Jesus told him his disciples at the Transfiguration to keep it a secret until he rose from the grave. And they right away began discussing what rising from the dead meant in verses 9 and 10 of Mark 9. What is raising from the dead? And this is the debate that they had in the religious world at the day. They were Pharisees, who were uptight religious people who believed in the resurrection, and there were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Anyway, teachers of the law. And this was a big debate, and so when Jesus was talking about this, it didn't compute. Hey, I don't understand what's being said here. For it's obvious, because it's history now to us, it's obvious, but it was a mystery to them. And they could have asked Jesus, couldn't they? It says they could have asked him what he meant, but they didn't ask him. You know, instead they discuss it among themselves, sharing their ignorance and continuing to be learning from one another rather than the master. And sometimes we do the same thing. How often do we lean on other people, or do we lean on the promises of God? Or do we know the promises of God? So the lesson I take away from this, don't be afraid to ask. Why don't people ask? They didn't ask about the resurrection, the power of God to do such a thing. All they knew in the moment was fear. People don't ask because of image. We don't want to look stupid. A fear of being punished, made fun of by people that do know. And all of a sudden, we don't want to ask, maybe. We'll look really dumb. And I mean, they were Jews, so they're very proud of their heritage. They had a certain pride in their culture because they were the sons of Abraham. They were the people of promise, filled with the knowledge of their history. They had all kinds of pedigree going on. Maybe a little proud that they were following Jesus, like we're following Jesus. But we don't want to ask him. So pride comes into play. I mean, if you consider why most people don't ask any questions about salvation, it's generally because of pride. And we don't want people to think that we don't know. That might diminish how we look to others. Being a Christ follower in a culture that will cancel you for being one requires a sacrifice of acceptable image. We need to be willing to say, hey, I'm willing to stand for Jesus no matter what the situation looks like. And they didn't ask because they were afraid to. Narcissistic. Some people don't ask because they know everything. Ha! I'm sure you don't know anybody like this. Or you've never had a teenager in your house. Praise God. Or a two-year-old, huh? Two-year-olds know everything, right? They need to maintain control. A narcissistic person. I mean, we see this in Peter. I mean, he's like the one. He's first to speak up, stand up, and first to deny. I think this is the main reason people don't accept Christ, because it forces surrender. Coming to Jesus requires us to give up our pride. It requires us to say, yeah, this is true. I don't care. And oftentimes we have a problem with the person. So that preacher or that person who's in the church, and we start pointing fingers at, and all of a sudden we're drawn away. The Bible calls it the bait of Satan, where we have a bitterness that rises up in us against God because of people. It's a stupid argument, but we're narcissistic. We know everything. We don't want to give up our pride. I've seen people so broken, and they're willing to lay down their narcissism. I've seen it at this altar where a young woman years ago, she would just, all of a sudden, she felt broken before the Lord, and she cried and cried and cried because she laid down her pride. Sometimes people are just indifferent. I don't care. Whatever, Jesus, yeah, do what you do you. That's the message of the call. That's Oprah, right? Whatever. You follow your own path to God. So what does Scripture say? That so much sin and wickedness leads to a people to simply trample underfoot the blood of Jesus by just not caring. I just don't care. I don't care about this. And we put Jesus on this shelf in hopes that we've figured it out because this life is enough, and the indifferent person will be indifferent as long as the insulation of our culture is around us. And we pack all this stuff around us, right? I mean, we got all of our stuff, and we got all of our likes, and we got our boat, and we got our fishing, and we've got our motorcycles, and we've got our food, and we've got our easy chair. The God of this age is the God of comfort. We want the easy chair, and we want a check to come in the mail to pay us for doing no work. That's the mentality of our age, right? We want comfort. And so we put all this insulation around us. The problem is that one day all the insulation will be ripped off. Because Scripture says every knee will bow, whether you want to or not. The most foulest, vilest person in the planet that hates God, despises God. They hate God, and yet they don't even believe in him. It's so stupid. The Bible says they will bow their knee before God. All of your truth or all of your whatever, all of our truth or our whatever, all those excuses won't work when we stand before a holy God. This was Judas, right? I mean, he pushes aside what he knows about Jesus and he just says, yeah, whatever. Whatever. Until the truth hits him, tears his insulation off, and all of a sudden, boom. He's hit right between the eyes. But rather turning to Jesus, he turns to death. And this is exactly what will happen in the last days. The Bible says people will abandon the faith. They will reject the teaching of their mothers and fathers. They'll resent them, and they'll turn to their own fables, because in the end times, the increase in knowledge will cause many to run away. Well, don't we see that today? You can get information. Hey, Siri. I hope it didn't answer. Hey, Siri, and ask Siri anything, and she'll spill out whatever Google has regurgitated. Get offended and run from God. run from God's people, and that's what indifferent people do. Fear of knowing what's true. I think this is exactly where most of the disciples were. They didn't want to ask because they just didn't want to know what the truth was. They walked with him and understood his power and his goodness. They enjoyed fellowship with Jesus. I mean, they were with him all the time. They shared life's experiences with Jesus. Their knowledge of who he was at this point was obvious. They knew who he was. So when Jesus spoke and he said, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be abused and killed, it was impossible for them to hear anything else. That he was going to raise from the grave. They couldn't hear it. And the fear of the truth would affect him as well. I mean, if Jesus was going to be killed, what about them? I mean, we're following this guy, now what about us? Not only was there some concern for Jesus, but it was their own necks. Now they're on the line. So death and crucifixion were the only words that ringed in their heads. And the truth was something they just wanted to put in the back of their head. And knowing the truth is where most people are confronted about Jesus. If we're afraid of what's true, we turn away and we say, well, it's better for me to bury myself in the matrix. I don't want to know what's true. And they should be following him. They know that he is the real Savior. This is true, but to be crucified with Christ, that's an awfully tall order. I mean, resurrection and new life sounds good and all, Jesus, but man, to die? I'm just living whatever I want to live right now, so I'll just stay here playing with my toys, nurturing my addictions, and enjoying my stuff, and whatever happens is that people never really step into the reality of life. They never really step into the reality of life in Christ because it's easier just to avoid the truth. I mean, listen to the way Matthew puts it. Matthew 17:22, it says that they were greatly distressed. So as they're listening to Jesus, their turmoil's going on. What? You're gonna what? What? They couldn't hear resurrection because all they heard was death. Well, Jesus tells them a third time. Look at what he says here. Again, Mark 10, as we go through the scripture, and he said on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed that those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen. Again, it says in verse 33, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. He says it again. Again, these followers of Jesus are afraid. I mean, death is the great thing to fear, right? In our world today, there's popular people, and in history, one of them is this man right here, William Shatner, Captain Kirk. You know him well. He said he is so terrified of dying. Those are his words. He's so terrified of dying that all this will be over. Jeremy Clarkson, somebody that I watch in his shows, he's an English actor, presenter of auto show, of a couple of auto shows, the Grand Tour, and so anyway, he says, I'm afraid to die. I fear death. George Washington, very interesting, was so afraid of suffocating to death that he wanted to wait them not to bury him, for after 3 days he was pronounced dead, because he wanted to make sure that he was absolutely gone. Emma Stone says her fear of death led her to a psychiatrist to help her overcome this anxiety because she was so afraid to die. She apparently afraid that she'll die when life is so good and happiness is so big and it'll be cut short and she won't be able to experience all that is in this life. Elon Musk has developed this new thing that they attach probes to the brain. Have you seen this? And people are beginning to train their brains to be able to trigger wireless Bluetooth functions, like they can open doors and things that are mechanically and electronically connected. So if they think about something, you can start your car, or you can, I mean, it's incredible, right? And you have to retrain your brain and trigger certain things, but it's It's pretty remarkable. They have a group of wealthy people that have put together a project into AI where they're kind of uploading their own lives and the way that they think into this computer. And because they think this way, or their life is going to be this way, that after they die, they'll kind of be able to live on, you know, because their computer self will be... I'm sorry. Oh, my goodness. That feels like they're taking TV shows and they're making reality of it. I you know, can't believe it. But, you know, it's happening. The sad part is that it's just happening. And it is, in part anyway, the same fear that people have today. We're afraid to die. And they were afraid then, following Jesus. They were following Jesus, and so great was the fear. In fact, that hearing Jesus say that he would overcome death fell on their deaf ears. We know this to be true because after he rose from the dead, they were all hiding. They were all hiding. They feared death. I think today we do too. They even believed the scriptures. They had the scriptures that prophesied about Jesus, that he would not remain dead. In fact, in Psalm 16, verse 7, written 1,000 years before, the Bible says, "Bless the Lord who gives me counsel." At verse 10, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." A prophecy about Jesus. The whole chapter, really, Hosea was written about 750 years before Jesus. In Hosea 6:1, it says, "Come, let's return to the Lord." Down in verse 2, it says, "On the third day, he will rise up that we may live before him." Wow! That's pretty cool. So if God has given such promises to us for this life and for an eternity, then why so hard to hear and see it? We hear, number one, what we want to hear, and number two, we fear. Now, Jesus tells them again that he'll rise from the dead the third time and final one. Or the lesson number three we get from this is trust God's promises. I think when we fear death, or we fear we're not hearing the promises, that's the problem they had. Jesus said he was going to die, all this was going to happen, but he said, "I'm going to be risen from the grave." Amen? Praise God. We're Pentecostal. It's okay. Amen? Praise God. So being raised from the grave is defeating death. We need to have the same trust in God's promises. How many are going through heavy burdens? The Bible says that we can have this promise that there is no temptation seized you except what is common to man, and God will give you strength basically to bear up under those trials. He'll provide a way of escape. And an example of Moses in Scripture is perfect. The people were under such burden of their slavery, the Bible says they didn't hear Moses saying, "Let my people go." Death, defeat. How many have ever lost? There are a couple truths about losing. Number one, you will lose. Number two, you will list the reasons you lost. That's always true. When we're defeated, we feel like we can't go on. And yet if you're a Christ follower with the Word of God inside you, you know that you can do all things through him who strengthens you. Apparent failure, not failure, but even just the look of failure. Elijah was in that place, right? And yet Jesus says in Matthew, "Seek first the kingdom and all these things will be given." Sickness, boy, this is a tough one. Chronic illness, chronic pain, difficulties this way. I remember Hezekiah in the scripture, it seemed like that there was no hope, and yet he continued to serve God. The promise is that Psalm 103:2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases." How many have ever misplaced hopes? Joy or fulfillment from our money or career or even our loved ones. And the Bible says in Psalm 25, it says, "He will take away your shame." If you've ever failed, you know what it's like to be under shame. And the greatest promise of them all, our text here, verse 4, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, friends, I know this world sometimes it can be dark, it can be heavy, it can be really difficult, especially through an election year, right? We all feel the weight of the decay of the world because of the weight of sin. In fact, the Bible literally says that, because sin, the actual physical world, is decaying. The weight of sin, the decay, it leaves it in its wake. And we have hurting families. You have a hurting issues. You have struggles. You have pain. And we bear up under it by replacing it with all kinds of things. We withdraw. We turn to our favorite addiction. Or we lash out in anger. Or we just internalize it. And yet God says, come to me, all who are weary and with heavy burdens, and he'll give us rest because he has risen from the grave. There's a lot of saviors in this world. There's a lot of them that say they claim to do this. You can find a savior in a pill. You can find a savior in this latest thing. Advertisers are constantly throwing things at us as saviors. And yet the Bible says there is one savior who heals everything. He is the beginning place as we lay down our life and give him our life. So this day, this Resurrection Sunday, is a day that we celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. I know this year we didn't go into all the scientific evidences and all the things that point to the resurrection and what it really means and why we should believe in it. This morning I'm assuming that the point of it all is that Jesus did it to heal us, and that whatever pain we may be suffering under, that we would turn to him, lay down our pride, and be healed from those things. And to be reminded that our only real hope in this life or the next life is to hear his promise. The promise that he said he will rise again. And I am so grateful for that Jesus rose again. He has taken a rebellious young man who was, you know how we are when you're young, you're strong, and you're invincible, and my body has proof of that today. I thought I was, anyway. I thought I knew everything, too. There was a point I thought I knew a lot more than my father, for sure, and mother, and we think all these things. Sometimes we don't grow out of it. It's a problem. We can't get older without growing up, and part of growing up is coming to Christ and turning our life over to him. So let's pray about this, shall we? Would you stand with me? Thank you for coming. Before we do it, I want to say this. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Praise God. Jesus, I am so grateful for your great love. And I am so grateful that we have been able to be in this house together to celebrate who you are, Lord, because you have given your life for us. You laid your life down on the cross so that we could have life. Your word says that you became our substitution, that we were responsible, inherently responsible, to bear up the punishment of our sin. And yet, God, in your mercy and your grace and your love, you sidelined all that by becoming that ultimate sacrifice for us. From the very beginning, Lord, when Adam and Eve sinned, you made for them a covering for their nakedness from animal skins. And since that moment of you shedding the first blood, that covenant had been kept until you died on the cross and became the covering and the sacrifice once for all sin. One blood sacrifice, one body, God incarnate. But not only that, you rose from the grave to give us new life. Lord, and I pray today that in this room, in this place, as we're gathered here, if there are those who have not experienced that new life, or maybe we've walked away from that new life, God, that you would help us to see that we need you desperately. In this place, if you wouldn't mind bowing, keeping your head bowed in prayer, a simple response today to the word. We do this every Sunday in one way or another, but if you recognize that in your life you've walked away from Christ, something, someone, maybe some philosophy of this world blocked you or gotten in the way, you don't know where to start, that's okay. Know what it'll do, but you recognize that there is a Savior who loves you, and he's calling you back to relationship with him. If that's you this morning, would you just indicate by lifting your hand up and down in this place? Yes, yes. Anyone else? balcony too well, the lights. Anyone else? Praise God for these. A couple of these that lifted their hand. I'm so grateful today. I want to ask you to pray with me this morning, and you can use your own words in a way. I'm going to pray them. But let's communicate to the Lord what's in our heart. Can we do that? And just do it right where you're standing. It's like talking to me. Dear Lord Jesus, I come before you today and I recognize that I am in great need of you. There is not one thing in this world that I can do really on my own. Lord, I've tried. I have a certain amount of fulfillment and a certain amount of understanding, but God, I know that you know everything. Your word says that nothing is hidden from your eyes. So you see me, you see deep inside me. Lord, you know everything about me. So I stand before you really naked, God, and recognize that I need you. A God that loved me so much to come to me rather than every other religion that calls me to go to them, or atheism, which embraces just myself. You know, you have come to me, and you're bidding me to come into your arms, the risen Savior. So, Lord, today I ask you to forgive me for my pride or my pushing you away, or, Lord, just for becoming distracted with everything else in this world. And, God, I pray that you would come and fill my life with your Spirit. Forgive me for trusting in myself more than you. Be glorified in my life, God. I pray that I begin to lift you up every day and I begin to grow in my relationship with you. Holy Spirit, speak to my heart. Communicate to my mind the things that are significant. I love you, Lord. Hallelujah. Can I pray a blessing on you now? If you would, if you're in this, if you're a believer, would you just lift your hand? Jesus, I pray all across this place as we leave here that you bless everyone, Lord, and your Holy Spirit would go with us. Bless us this day as we may celebrate with family or friends. I just ask, God, that as we go, that you would put your blessing on every place our foot goes. You are good. You are worthy of all adoration and praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray.